Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, we're going to continue thinking about how to discern God's will or direction for life, how to discern guidance, and This week and next week, we'll, Lord willing, finish this up. And we're going to begin some studies through the Pilgrim's Progress. Point her around here so she can see me, and I'll give her the look. My kids can tell you about the look, can't you? So we'll do this week and next week, and then we want to do some things thinking through the book, John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, through the summer months, and gather together looking through that book week after week and involving you in some of those things. And so we'll be communicating that a little bit more as we're going along toward it. But let's begin, first of all, by asking God for His help as we think again about discerning His direction or guidance for life. Father, I do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have not left us without a comforter, that Your Holy Spirit lives within us and illumines our eyes and our understanding, that we might not just look and learn theological truth, but that we might, in those deep and profound doctrinal truths, learn of You and who You are and of Your direction for our lives, of Your design, and learn of Your kingdom, learn of Your eternal purposes. And we thank You for the great joy that is ours to be a part of these things, that our lives are not just lived in these meaningless cycles of birth and working and paying taxes and dying and then someone else starting it all over again, but that we are in a grand and eternal scope of purpose, and that You are working from eternity past to eternity future to accomplish all that You have designed and planned. We pray that You would grant us mercy to look at our lives in this way, to think about what is going on with us in a much bigger context, and that we would have a sense that You have a design and a will for us particularly, that You do care what kind of job we do, where we go to live, who we marry, that You do care what we do with our time and how we spend our gifts and energies, that You have a design for us and that it is a good one, that it is consistent with our best joy and happiness, that serving You and honoring You with our lives and our great satisfaction are not mutually exclusive things, but they are one and the same. God, grant us grace to perceive this truth and then to live our lives accordingly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 25, if you will, please. And I want to take a clue from men that I think I told you I was reading two or three books as I was thinking about this whole, the concept of discerning God's direction, one by Bruce Waltke, that's been very, very helpful in thinking about understanding God's direction so that we're not thinking about that in a pagan way of trying to define something from God's mind directly, not going through superstitions or things like that, but following after God's direction as He revealed it to us in His Word, as He helps us by His Holy Spirit to understand it. And then also one by Sinclair Ferguson called Discovering God's Will. It's just chock full of all kinds of practical things. In fact, one of those that we looked at was steps of being able to discern God's direction by asking 7 questions. And then another by Peter Masters. I believe it's called God's Guidance. Is that right, Kevin? Kevin loaned me that book, and so I'm counting on you to know the title. I think it's called God's Guidance. The front is, it's a quizzical front. Steps for Guidance, that's it, yeah. Stan is handing out outlines that he's worked on that I hope that you continue to amass these outlines because they help you get snapshots of each book that we're looking at through the Old Testament And we're going to be finishing up with that soon also. So those outlines, I hope, will be able to helpful to you in the future. Okay, Psalm 25 has been used by many folks as a psalm to help us think about how to get guidance and direction from God. And so we're going to learn some more principles of discerning God's direction from this psalm together today. Let's begin, first of all, by reading through the psalm, and then we're going to go back and think through it more particularly. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who waits for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your path, your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. One of the things that you notice, I think, as you're going through that psalm is the times that over and over it says, I wait for you. God, I wait. I wait for you. Teach me your ways. Instruct me. Show me your paths. Give me wisdom. Teach me your commands. And there are all these calls here through the psalm that ask for God's instruction. Each of the verses begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet with a couple of variances. And it may have been that this was a way to help memorize the lines for a young student in the past when the psalm was written. And as you look through those themes that I was mentioning a moment ago, you notice in verse 4 that he says, teach me your paths. In verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me. In verse 8, God instructs sinners. In verse 9, God teaches the humble his way. And in verse 12, God instructs in the way we are to choose. So in short, with all that emphasis on learning God's ways and understanding his direction and this form that make it easy to memorize, you could say that the psalm is a schoolbook lesson on how to live in a way to please God and in a way to know his blessings. One of the things that we long for, we've talked about a few times lately, is the desire to make good choices in life and to come out on the other side of those choices having chosen well. That's a desire that we have, and it's not a bad one. Nobody wants to look like an idiot after you've made important decisions. And so we look for these helps in God's Word. And in this passage, David is saying, let me not be ashamed, in verse 3. Those who wait will not be put to shame. They'll be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. In verse 2, he says, let me not be put to shame. And the word that he's using there in this context, when the scripture, especially in the Hebrew, uses this word, it seems that in this context, it's not talking about, on the other side of this, don't let me be embarrassed, but let me be vindicated. Let the trust that I have placed in you be vindicated on the other side of that decision, so that I'm not abandoned by you. You will have proven yourself a worthy object of trust. And that's the conviction that David has with regard to God, is that as he is setting his whole hope and life in God's hands, that God will indeed not abandon him, and that he will indeed be worthy of that whole life, whole heart trust that he's placing in him. And so there are six directions out of this psalm that I'd like to submit to you, and hopefully they'll be an encouragement to you. The first of those is prayerful submission and trust. And again, we're thinking about principles or steps of decision making. When you're thinking about these big choices that are coming, and even in smaller ones, some principles of decision making in discerning God's direction. Prayerful submission and trust is the beginning place of discerning God's will. Prayerful submission and trust. So I'll just put these up here. Prayerful submission and trust is the beginning place. If y'all forgive me, I'm going to read to you a good bit because I don't want to miss things that I wrote. Realize that the alternative to this, maybe you should suggest, what's an alternative to prayerful submission to God and trust in Him? What's the alternative to that? Going your own way. Trusting in whom? Yeah. Self-determination. And we're not talking about robotic, mechanical, mindless following, but it is in a submission to God to confess and to express that God does indeed rule and reign and have a will and a direction for us. And so we're going to stop with our rebellious independence and our self-determination. That's what we were doing before we were converted, living willfully, self-determined lives, rebellious, going our own way, choosing our own path. And in our conversion, God has brought us to the place that we submit to Him. So we have to regularly settle ourselves and understand that we do not belong to ourselves. We do have brains and a will and a judgment, but we confess that they're fallen. And we understand that they're corrupted and that we need to submit ourselves to God. So we're seeing this declaration that David makes that in the end he'll not be abandoned by God, and in the meantime he'll see the important process of being taught and submitting himself to the things that God has said. In verses 4 and 5, he particularly is saying, teach me your paths. And he is waiting in the last part of verse 5, for you I wait all the day long. So there's the sense of patience instead of running off half-cocked. Is that a good, that's still a good word, isn't it? Brian, isn't that a gun word, being half-cocked? What happens when you go off half-cocked? Okay.
So half-cocked is you're not fully ready. You're unprepared.
Okay, got it. Thank you. I've always wondered what that means. You know, it's like you use words. Anyway, you know what I mean. The way we protect ourselves from running ahead of God in decisions that we're making is stopping at this point for this prayerful submission. We remember that God has been faithful in the past, that He's taken care of us, that He's provided for us, and that He's done good for us. And so we stop and slow down to believe that He'll do that again. Now, when I was getting out of college, my dad said, son, I'd like to help you buy a car, and I'm willing for us to pay this much money for it. He gave me a figure, real clear figure. We'll call it X. And so I began to look for a car, and I was about to go to seminary. I'm going to be living in Memphis 600 miles away or 500 or something like that. So, and I'd been driving this car that we finally called the Love Boat, not because of I was such a Casanova, but because it was a boat. And in those days, that show was still popular on TV, the Love Boat. It was blue, and I treated it with care and tenderness, and we overhauled the motor and did all kinds of stuff. But it was a piece of junk. So I'm going to get another car that we can rely on. And so I start looking, and I find a 1979 Champagne Edition Volkswagen Rabbit. Now, I don't know if any of you guys in here are old enough to remember those, but it was a slick car. It had maroon crushed velvet interior. It was slick as it could be, 5-speed with a sunroof. And so I find this car, and it's fun to drive, and it's quick. And, you know, you got to remember, I've been driving a 3,500-pound lead boat. It's like an aircraft carrier compared to a speedboat. And I'm whipping around and driving the Rabbit and test driving it and stuff. And we took it to a mechanic, and he said, yeah, I'd recommend that you offer him this much money. And so my dad said, okay, I'm willing to do that, and you go tell him X. So I took it back to the guy at the car place, and I said, I'll give you X dollars for it. And he said, okay, well, let me just figure up tax and title and dealer prep and maybe, you know, and all those 7,500 other things that they add on. And I said, no. I said, you back out of this, whatever you need for all that stuff, but this is what I'll write you for, a check for this amount right here. Write you a check for that today. And he's, you know what he said next, right? Well, I'll have to go see my manager. So he goes back and comes back a few minutes later, and he says, we can do it for X plus, the number disappears, but it was something like $250. I don't remember exactly. And I said, no, I'm sorry. This is all I can do. I'll have to check with my manager. And he said, okay, but just so that you'll know, you see those guys right out there? They were here looking at the car, and while you were test driving it, they came and asked about it. So you know where this is going, don't you? So I wrote him a check for X plus 250, and I went home and told my dad. And he said, I thought we agreed on X. And I said, yeah, but, and you know, I filled in all the details, the important information, the things that he had no idea, that this is the only car. It's the only good car. Y'all understand? And Daddy said, I thought we agreed on X. And we never talked about it again that day, after that day. But I always knew that I had deeply, deeply disappointed my father. Because I was in a hurry, and I believed that there couldn't be anything else out there that would satisfy me but that. Now, every human analogy breaks down at some point. But, beloved, prayerful submission and trust is the place where we slow down and stop and wait and learn to wait and to be patient. You know, well, Daddy, if I wait for a guy like that, nobody will ever ask me out. Dad, if I expect a woman to be this way, I'll never find a wife. I don't think if I don't take this job, I'll never find another job. There'll never be anything. Okay. Prayerful submission and trust helps us to slow down. Look at the picture accurately. Secondly, we recognize the harmful influence of our enemies. Had more than $250 worth of work to do in that car, by the way, over the years to try to get it fixed and running right after a time. Recognize the enemies. Verse 2 and in verse 19, David mentions enemies and foes. In verse 7, he asks God not to remember the sins of his youth. Now, what's going on here when he's making these requests and talking about these enemies? Well, just David had enemies, and he is saying, God, I understand, I recognize that even though I'm submitted to you and I'm waiting on you, I have been a man who has committed horrible sins against you in the past. And so he has this recognition of these other influences and things that are going on. And we have some significant enemies to be aware of. The world around us is a formidable enemy. It'll lure you with empty promises and with its wicked system. And one thing we need to remember and understand is that the world is always offering us things and that they are always enslaving. When the scriptures talk about the pleasures of the world, the things that the world has to offer us, those things are enslaving. They get us in their grips, and then we think that we can't live without them. A very good way for you to discern and understand accurately who and what your real God is to start going through things that you own and possess or circumstances or positions that you have and say, if I lost that, what would happen? How would I respond? If this is taken away from me, would I find myself going, I have to have that or I can't live? When we find the thing that we say, I have to have that or I cannot live, we have found our God. It's kind of a principle. Now we have to eat. You can't live without food. I'm not saying that God is necessarily your food. Just because you say, oh, I have to have food, but I can't live. You understand the principle? I think you're with me. The world has all kinds of things. It promises us happiness, and it'll choke us with it. It offers us pleasures and will enslave us with them. The devil is also a very real enemy. He's not a cartoon character with a red suit and pointy ears and a pitchfork on his tail. Young people, we see people making fun of the devil and calling him a character, but he's a real being. He's not a force. He's a real person. He is limited by God, but he is a lion on a chain. As the Puritans, I think, described him. And within the circumference or the place or the permission of where God allows him to move, if you get into that circumference, you can be eaten. And so we have this world and the devil, and then also the enemy within us is our greatest struggle. And that, I think, is what David is talking about when he says, remember not the sins of my youth. The more we mature and grow and understand how we are wired up, the more we are aware of our sinful tendencies. We have foolish desires. We are covetous. We're selfish. And we can't discern God's direction unless we recognize and uncover the real presence of those influences. In other words, we can sometimes be convinced of something that we want and persuade ourselves that this is God's will, when actually it's our selfishness or our sinfulness coming forth. I was absolutely convinced after my first year in seminary that God wanted me to live by myself so that I could study more efficiently, so that I could, you know, be alone, so that I could have these massive quiet times and scripture memory and sit in the middle of the living room unimpeded and quote Romans or something. You know, I was going to be this pinnacle of spirituality. So I called my dad again, you know, bless his heart. I'm always, Dad, can I have this and that? Because I'd found the place where I wanted to live, but I didn't make enough money. I only made $5 an hour unloading trucks at a warehouse. And so I called my dad and said, I need you to sign for me on this apartment. And he said, well, let me think about that and I'll call you back in a few minutes. And in like 4 minutes, Daddy calls back and he said, you don't want to live with your roommate anymore, do you? You know, and he had just gone piercing right to the very middle of this thing. Because the guy I lived with was a great guy. And in fact, he's a missionary that we pray for now. He's living in a dark, hard place right now, and we pray for him. But we just did not mesh, you know. We didn't, and we went to the same church and to the same seminary and worked at the same place. And so we carpooled everywhere we went. It was like being married. So sometimes I say, my first wife and I didn't get along well. And I don't, obviously that's only, I'm not talking about Kathy because she's my first wife. But we just, it was bad. And Daddy said, you don't want to live with your roommate anymore, do you? And it was my selfishness that I was projecting out there as God's will. So you can decide, I've got to have this car or this house or a particular job. And you can be lured in all kinds of wrong ways to things that are in and of themselves sort of neutral. But you have to be aware of the weaknesses and tendencies that might make a decision, might make us lean in a direction for a decision and then go looking for approval of that. You can also have to be careful about seeing God's will as an escape route. One author writes, I believe it's Peter Masters, says this in his book, that many young people, after working in a job for a few months, will feel like they've been called to the ministry because they've been out there digging it, you know, working hard, maybe doing some manual labor, or they're in a job where people are not nice, they're worldly and ungodly, and it's hard to get along out there, and so they decide it would be easier to be in the ministry. Kind of like that little girl in the, you know, the movie The Bells of St. Mary's, is that the right name of the movie? She doesn't like her situation at home, and she's been going to school at a Catholic school and living there. And she says to Ingrid Bergman, I want to be a nun. And Ingrid Bergman's character says, well, you can't say it like that. I want to be a nun. Just like you're trying to escape your problems. And that's the deal. You can't try to run away from things thinking that God is giving you direction to escape them. So We need to recognize the influence of our enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, and how those things might color our thinking and make us not perceive accurately what God might be leading us to do. Thirdly, immerse yourself in the Scriptures. We've talked about this some a lot. But I'd like for you to turn over to 2 Timothy with me and let me remind you of a very familiar verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, the Scriptures are claiming for themselves a sufficiency for life to give us direction for decision making and for processing information and for being a lens through which we can look and see our world accurately. And so we're saying that we need to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. Now, one of the things that I'd like to encourage you to do is to learn to interpret the Scriptures properly. Now, Kevin, you taught a series of lessons about how to study your Bible probably almost 2 years ago now. This time goes by. We were still meeting over there in a little corner. But those, I think, are in the archives, I would guess. The audio is in the archives. And then he is also available time, from time to time to do some more particular things to help you. I didn't get Kevin's okay, but he's very good at that. And so as you're learning, wanting to learn how to understand and study the Scriptures and interpret them properly, I think that that's a part of this process. For instance, I pointed out this morning in Habakkuk chapter 1, I've heard multiple pastors get into prayer meetings and people are asking them how things are going, and they'll say, we believe God's about to do a work in our midst that we never could have even described if we've known about it. And their hope is based on Habakkuk 1:5. Now, if you do not use the Scripture as it was originally intended to be used, you're going to go astray. I know a person who went into a multi-level marketing business because during a Sunday school class, they read a verse that had the word that was connected with the name of the business. And they just decided that was God's direction for them to go into that multi-level marketing business. So if we don't interpret the Scriptures properly, we can't blame them for bad leadership. And we can't hope for good leadership from them if we don't interpret them properly. So we need to be careful about that. Give me just one moment, if you will, please. I made a note of myself for another illustration of this, but I can't remember what it is without looking. Psalm chapter 32, verse 8. If you want to get on back to Psalm 25 now, you can do that. Psalm 32, verse 8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, this is not a promise of a divine GPS. If you look at the context of this verse, David is writing this after he's been forgiven, and he's telling the people that he, David, will instruct them, the people in the kingdom, how they can live a life that's honoring to God. That's not a verse that we can just grab out of its context and say, God's going to divinely impute or pour into my head some kind of supernatural direction. So we learn to interpret the Scriptures properly. We also learn to pray through the Scriptures. As we're looking through passages that, for instance, in Colossians chapter 1, the passage we were looking at some last week, as Paul is praying for the people there that they might be filled with the knowledge of God or the knowledge of the will of God, which consists of all spiritual wisdom and understanding, those are good things. As we see those are things we pray that God would do for us. We pray that God would fill us with the will of an understanding of His will. And we pray through Scripture, because if we're praying through Scripture, that helps our prayers to be accurate and pointed rightly. We learn to memorize and meditate on the Scriptures so that when you're out there in the midst of a decision-making process, be it small or great, the scriptures are coming back to your mind as you're trying to think through the things that you're going to be doing, as you're thinking about responses to people. That memorizing and meditating on scriptures will inform you and shape you so that you do things that are pleasing to God. And we ask the Holy Spirit to give us understanding, because apart from the Spirit's illumination, we cannot understand the scriptures. You can get a good academic understanding of the Bible, and you can know the Greek and the Hebrew, and you can break it all down, but you'll be a dry, dusty academic understanding apart from getting direction from God. So when you think more particularly, for instance, about thinking about a spouse, the way that you begin to look for a spouse is by looking for the things that God calls a spouse to be. Now, Kathy made a list of things that included somebody about my size, you know. So I don't think it's necessarily wrong to include physical aspects. I'd like for them to be tall or not tall. I'd like for them to be athletic because I like to go and do athletic things. Or I'd like for them to be in the math club because I like to do math equations in my spare time. Or, you know, those are things that you can put down and think about. That's all worthwhile stuff. But primarily, all of us ought to be writing down, praying for our children, and you ought to be praying for your spouse, things that God has said are very clearly to be found in a spouse. And that way, when you've been putting those things down and thinking about those and meditating on those, when you meet a person who is clearly counter to all those things, then you know, I don't even need to waste my time here. I don't have to be involved in this. When you're considering a job, think about whether the job will require you to spend every single Sunday at work. I'm just going to talk kind of off the top of my head a little bit, but I've always been wondering, should a Christian be an NFL football player when you know you're going to have to work every single Lord's Day? That's just a question that runs through my mind. And I want to be careful about that. I know there are many Christians who do that. But could it not be an indication for us if a particular job we know is going to separate us from God's people every time they meet? Seems like that would have an indicator in it somehow. Or if you're thinking about buying a house, and it's your dream house, but there's not a worthwhile church in that city, and that's not unheard of, if there's not a good church in the place where that house is, does that not maybe be an indicator of thinking through what God has called us to do? So, see, when you start thinking about, here's how God's called us to live our lives in the big picture, and this is what the Scripture says, and I'm memorizing and meditating on these things, then that helps me make better decisions. Fourth, then, we need to have discernment beyond clear principles. Discernment beyond the clear principles. The Scriptures don't speak specifically on every possible question of life. And in matters for which we have no clear principle to direct us, we have to weigh our options and ask God in humility to give us discernment. David notices in Psalm 25 that he leads the humble in the ways that are right. And so we have to understand that all of the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His commands. When we're humble and sincerely open to God's direction, He helps us to know what's right. The Spirit of God can bring to mind Scripture and guidance that we have seen before. God can use wise counselors to help us discern the best path to take. And when we have shown ourselves ready to be obedient, God has been faithful to help us know how to please Him. So as we're thinking about sorting out options, here are two options that are very good. We need to ask God to help us to have discernment beyond clear principles. And He does that through wise counselors and through past experience and things we've learned in the past. And David's essentially saying that the humble, those who are ready to obey God when we understand, often can discern these things. Fifth, there's evidence of God's intervention. Or we look at evidences I don't know if that's the right way to say that or not. But sometimes God evidences his direction through intervention. That might be the better way to say that. Sometimes we'll be moving along a course we believe is the right direction, and God intervenes in one way or another. Closes a door. Stops us. This is, again, something that Peter Masters bases out of this psalm because of the word teach in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs or teaches sinners in the way. It's the same word that he uses in verse 12, which says, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. And he's saying that this word that's used here for teach means to take hold of and to point and to send in a certain direction. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 3, the Bible says that Ruth chanced on the field of Boaz. The larger context of all that passage makes it clear that while she went to this field by coincidence, the Lord directed her steps. And in the entire book, God never speaks to Ruth in a direct revelation or through visions or dreams or any of those kinds of things, but he's directing the affairs of her life for his own purposes and for her good. And we learned of many of those kinds of it-just-so-happened instances in Esther last week, didn't we? You go home and think about some of those. It just so happened that Mordecai adopted Esther. It just so happened that Esther was beautiful. It just so happened the king kicked Vashti out of the house. It just so happened they held a contest. It just so happened that Esther won. And they go on and on and on and on and on through the whole book. And never once do we see a miraculous thing or God speaking through a vision, but he directs the affairs and the steps of those who go through all those things. And so there is everything good about making plans, but we always live in a mode that recognizes that the obstacles to those plans are not mere accidents. Just very quickly, when I was pastoring in Georgia, I reignited a desire to fly and do missionary aviation. When I looked into it some when I was in college, and Jason may know some things about this, but I was too old. In seminary, I was too old already. And they wanted you to have 300 hours of small plane time already under your belt. But when I was in pastoring again, I started looking for that opportunity. And I found a place, a group that would teach me to fly and teach me to do the mechanical work as well, A&P. And the key thing they would let me do is they would also let me preach. So I wasn't going to just be ferrying people around, but I was going to be able to go from place preaching point to preaching point. And I was flat fired up about that. But when I began to dig into some of the requirements they had, I found out I was just too liberal to work for them because of some of the requirements they set up about the clothes we had to always wear and that I could never go back in another movie theater. And I wasn't going to do that. I couldn't be bound up by those kinds of rules. Maybe I should have done it. I don't know. I mean, to fly is better than to not go to a movie, I guess. But the point of that story is that I think God used some of those things to block off and wall off me from doing something that wasn't in his design. And I was probably just trying to get out of a hard situation anyway. We tried to relocate to Tennessee for a long time while we were in Florida. I sent out a bunch of resumes, and the only people who ever contacted me was a group of people in Auburn, Alabama, who were trying to plant a church. Nobody else talked to me. You're stuck, dear people. Paul often found himself in that kind of situation. You might look at Acts chapter 18, verse 21, and there he finds himself walled off from going in a certain place. And so the point is that if we sincerely seek the Lord, we can sometimes find ourselves walled off from something, and we can trust that to be his direction and help for us. And then finally, number 6, sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Chapter 20, it's back in Psalm 25, verse 13. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The authors I've been reading say that this indicates that this person, this who's doing the result of all these things that David's talking about, has a soul that's well at ease. there's a sense of rightness in his spirit about the direction that he's going. Now, obviously, this is the last step because it's the most subjective. And the problem is that many times people have started with this one. Well, I just feel like this is the right thing to do. And because they have a good feeling in their gut, they go off in a particular direction. And I want to be careful to warn you to say that this is at the last of the list because it ought to be the last thing we do. This is the result of much soul searching and prayer and digging through the scriptures and getting much wise counsel from people who are around us and from what Peter Masters calls clearing the deck, moving aside things, sinful tendencies in our hearts, sinful desires we might have, selfishness and all those kinds of things, pushing all those things to the side. This comes at the end so that after we've done all that hard work of wrestling with God to see about a direction, if we can have a sense of rightness about it, that's like icing on the cake. He says, no believer can know what is right without due effort. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so we need this effort on the front of this sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Chapter 25, verse 14, again, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. He makes known to them His covenant. This is a description of a close, intimate consultation, like a discussion between dear friends. It's one who has labored and worked to so know the heart of God that he has this sense of rightness about Him because he's so closely and intimately connected to God that he can carefully and accurately discern the direction of God. We can feel like we know His heart because we've been in communion with Him. We love Him and we want to do what pleases Him, and we have confidence that He's directed us towards that. And we're marked as those who fear and reverence the Lord, and we want His ways, not our own. And we also understand that our great joy and blessing and obedience to His will are one and the same thing. So this rightness that he's describing in verse 13, this abiding in well-being, comes as a result of having done all of this other previous work. So we're understanding that discerning God's direction is not it's not a four-step easy process where you go A, B, C, D, got it, go on. There's a lot of labor and spiritual effort and work involved. It's not something that God supernaturally, divinely plops something into our heads straight from His mind. He speaks through His Word. He directs through His Spirit, through wise counselors and so forth and so on. And next week we'll tie some of those things together and maybe just a little bit more particularly in terms of thinking about vocation and marriage and so forth. And if you have any questions that you want me to try to address between now and then, I'll be glad to try to do that, okay? Otherwise, let's pray. Father, thank You for these helps that You've given to us over the last few weeks. It has even helped me to be reminded that discerning Your will is not some kind of mystical scavenger hunt that we go on, but it is actually a day-to-day process that involves loving You and knowing Your heart, knowing Your mind through the Scriptures as You've revealed Yourself, seeking wise counsel, seeing the character and the wisdom of Christ built into our lives, so that day by day we begin to make decisions that are more and more based upon this mind of Christ that You have called us to have, as opposed to the sinful tendencies that are so often prevalent in our lives because of our corrupted hearts and flesh. We pray that You would continue to do this fine work in us, that You would mold us more and more into a people who have confidence that we can trust You and follow after You and believe that submission to You and our great joy are one and the same thing. And we pray that You would do this so as to bring Yourself much glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.